1 Corinthians 11, we're dealing with the Lord's Supper. So we're going to begin in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's an indictment against this church. We talked about these verses last week. When the church comes together, it's always supposed to be for the better. People are edified. People are stretched in their faith. Maybe they're corrected. Some of their doctrines may be corrected or straightened out. Maybe some of their attitudes might be changed. Maybe their hearts might be softened. But the truth of the matter is, whenever we assemble in the name of Jesus, and that's what he's talking about, he says, when you come together, and that's what the church does, it assembles together. This is one of our assemblies. When we assemble on Sunday mornings, that's when we assemble. All of this is supposed to be for the edification. Now, sometimes edification does a little damage to us. Sometimes, in order for us to be built up, some things have to be broken down. If you've got a crooked wall, you've got to sometimes break that wall down to build it straight. And if you've got crooked doctrine, crooked theology, crooked philosophy of life, crooked values, a crooked understanding, sometimes that's damaged sometimes. Sometimes the things that we grew up thinking and understanding as a child gets challenged when you turn to the Word of God, when we assemble, when we learn of Christ. Sometimes you find out that what you were taught wasn't correct, that it doesn't really line up with the Word of God. So that can stretch us. It can correct us. Sometimes it offends us, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't. The truth should never offend us. It should cause us to search the Scriptures like those faithful Bereans, you know, to find out whether these things be so. But here's what Paul says. When you guys get together, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. How can you gather together as Christians and be worse off for it? Well, he explains how that happens. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions, schisms. The word means to tear, like you tear fabric. I understand that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul's words here is he's saying, like, you know, I don't want to believe that this is true, but I know it's true. I don't want to believe the worst of you guys, but unfortunately, I know that there's truth to what I'm being told. There are divisions, schisms, factions among you. And as we said before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he rebuked them for their factions. But the factions revolved around, you know, their gravitation towards particular speakers, preachers that were their favorites. This time, the divisions are over what you might call economic, social economic divisions. The rich didn't associate with the poor. They kind of developed a little elite circle. And that's always wrong in a church assembly where we're all equal before the Lord. We're all the same. But, you know, you want to remember, Christianity challenged all the customs of the time. Christianity was different. It gave a slave equal standing before God as a rich merchant or some stately politician or whatever. And all kinds of people were coming into the church getting saved in these early centuries. So you might have a person right out of slavery who is actually a deacon or a leader in the church. And maybe some rich fat cat is now standing beside him worshiping the Lord and calling him brother. And actually looking to him for spiritual guidance and leadership. I mean, Christianity turned the world upside down. It turned the whole social system, economic system upside down. And this was a little unsettling for many. And there were pockets of resistance even here in Corinth. He says, verse 19, unfortunately, there must be, that is, there inevitably will be heresies. Sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It's inevitable that there will be factions, that there will be groups, schisms that will rent and want to tear the fabric of the church. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's a tragedy, and it does reveal those who are approved, those whose hearts are right. They want to serve the Lord. They want to grow in the Lord. They want to overcome. They want to love each other. And then there are others who have their own personal ambitions and egos that have to be stroked and fed, and maybe who vie for leadership positions or prominence out of an impure motive. He says, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, when the church assembles, remember, the church is not a building. We don't want to make that mistake. Many people associate church with just the physical structure, but the church is not a building. We are the assembly together. That's the church. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I know the church is not a building. I am the church. The fact is, you're not the church. You are a part of the church, but the assembly, ecclesia, that's the church, the gathering, the assembling together. We are the church. You are a part. I am a part. Some have more prominent parts. Prominent might be that you're more visible than others, if your role, position, or place in the church might be more prominent. But every member is important. Every person is important. And we, the assembly, we are the church. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the word appears here for the first time, and actually for the only time in the New Testament. It's referred to here as the Lord's Supper, here in verse 20. Elsewhere, it's referred to as the Lord's Table. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21, it's referred to, you know, you can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of devils. It's called the cup of the Lord. It's referred to as the cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10:16. It's called the communion of the blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16. It's called the communion of the body of Christ. So the Lord's Supper, the Gospels refer to it. They refer to it in the Gospels as the Lord's, the Last Supper. So you've got the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Acts 2 calls it, you know, when you break bread, the breaking of bread. The Roman Catholic Church refers to it as the Eucharist. The sacrament, specifically the sacrament of the Eucharist, The Eucharist comes from the word when they give thanks, you know, to give thanks, to give grace. That's where that comes from. But here, Paul calls it the Lord's Supper, but he says what you guys do when you come together, that's not the Lord's Supper. I don't know what that is, but the Lord doesn't have anything to do with it. And this kind of demolishes the idea and the argument that as long as we do the ritual, that it has some kind of meritorious, it gives us points, some kind of points with God. It has a meritorious efficacy that it somehow or another conveys grace just because we go through the ritual. If we have communion, if we partake of the Lord's Supper, we get some kind of special grace just by doing it. And Paul's saying, he demolishes that. He says, look, I don't know what that is you guys are doing, but that's not the Lord's Supper. He goes on in verse 21, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. We pointed out last week that, you know, when the original ordinance was given by the Lord, this is my body, this is my blood, this do in remembrance of me, in the gospel accounts, and we'll take a few minutes and look at the gospel accounts in a minute, but when this was first when it was first done, established by the Lord, it was done at the end of a meal. It was Passover week, and at the end of their supper, the Lord took a piece of bread and broke it. Said, gave them a piece, this is my body broke. If you took a cup, gave them each a cup, this is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. So it was done at the end of a meal. The early Corinthian church apparently had a meal also, as we spoke of last time. The meal is not a requirement, but this is the way they did it. A meal is fine if you want to have a meal before you have the Lord's Supper. Usually they would meet in the evenings. That was traditional in ancient times. Remember, the first day of the week was usually a work day for the early Christian church. Sometimes the only time they could gather would be in the evenings. Usually they gathered in homes. They might have a meal. People with more money brought food. People who didn't have money came and ate. The problem was the people with the money ate the food they brought. And by the time the poor got there, there was nothing left to eat. So the guys with the money, the guys with the clout, the guys who should be looking out for those who had less, kind of looked out for themselves. And they treated the communion of the bread and cup, they treated the Lord's Supper like they treated like they behaved in the Greek feasts. Now, most of the people in Corinth were Greek. It was a Greek city. And most of the people, being Greek, they came out of this Greek culture where in the feasts of the gods, the various Greek gods, those feasts were huge tables of food where you just made a glutton of yourself and drank yourself stupid. And many of them were treating the Lord's table the same way. They brought plenty of food, but then they gorged themselves on it and didn't think about the others. And then they were drinking wine, and which was a staple part of the ancient diet. You can make an argument about how that in the Bible days the wine did not have an alcoholic content. But you got a problem with this verse right here, verse 21. Because he says, while some are hungry, some of you have you're gluttons, you've eaten until you're about to pop. And then you got another one over here who's drunk. And the Greek word means drunk. It means intoxicated. He is inebriated, intoxicated. It's hard to get drunk on grape juice. But if it has alcoholic content, now, you know, we can make a, we won't get off track and talk about why we have to really guard our hearts and actions and behavior to make sure we don't become a stumbling block to somebody else. We choose not to drink wine. My wife and I choose not to. I believe in Christ. If I wanted to sit down and have a glass of wine with my dinner, I don't believe that in itself would be sin, because the Bible doesn't forbid it. But what the Bible does say is that we have to be careful that our liberties don't become a stumbling block to somebody else. And my liberty to drink a cup of wine with dinner would be somebody else's excuse to drink a six-pack after work. They say, well, I saw the pastor, he was drinking, and so it's okay for me. So he drinks six, and he drinks 12, and, you know, his alcoholism, you know, he blames on me. Yes, sir.
I might take a little argument with you.
Go ahead.
You are the pastor of the church, right?
Right.
Back in Titus, when they're talking about the qualifications of a pastor, doesn't say a pastor is not to take any wine.
That's right.
No, the deacon is a little wine, but the pastor is not supposed to take any wine. Which, again, is almost an argument that the wine was alcoholic.
Well, I'm sure they had watery wine as well, but you want to remember, in the ancient culture, you didn't have many choices. You didn't have Pepsi, you didn't have iced tea, you didn't have lemonade. You basically drank goat's milk, water, or wine, and the water was no good.
Yeah.
Well, actually, in Timothy, he tells Timothy he can drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. You know, Timothy was a pastor. In that culture, look, my family, they were all Italian. And you get together with those Italians, there was going to be wine. But you sit down at the table, that's just the way it is. In European culture, you sit down, there's going to be wine at dinner. In fact, in many European cultures. Unfortunately, in our culture, we can't do too many things in moderation. It's really true. We're a nation of addicts and abusers. We abuse everything. And if you can, here's what I came to realize years ago. I've probably told you this story before, but I'll tell you again. When we first started as a church, I knew what the Bible said about the communion wine, that it was wine. And And all the arguments that it was grape juice, you can't get around this verse right here. And all the other verses, Proverbs 23 and so on, just talks about wine and being intoxicant and so on. Anyway, we had wine with communion. The first few times we did it, we had wine. In the little communion cup, it was the real deal. Until we got a brand new guy in the church who had just got saved. His face was all mangled from going through the windshield of a car because he was an alcoholic. And he almost got killed. And he got saved. He started coming to the church. And the first time we had communion, he wouldn't take it. And after that Sunday, when he told me, he said, "Brother Rusty," he said, "man, I love y'all, but I'm not going to take communion with you all." He said, "because look, I've been an alcoholic for a long time. And just one little sip of wine, it could put me right back where I came from." And he said, I won't touch it. And so from that day forward, I never had wine again. So we'll have the fruit of the vine, and which, you know, is good enough. And I don't even know how I got off on that. But here's the situation. Instead of a reverent, respectful attitude that treated the Lord's Supper as something sacred, they treated it like a drunken, gluttonous, pagan feast. And so you understand why Paul said, "I don't know what this is, but it's not the Lord's Supper." It's not the Lord's Supper. Don't, verse 22, "don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not?" I mean, it's, how about that? How embarrassing is that? These poor people are ashamed as it is, and you treat them like you do. You isolate yourself from them. There's your elitism. You won't fellowship with them. And when they come to eat, they've got nothing left because you ate it all. "What shall I say to you?" Verse 22. "Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Pretty strong rebuke, huh? Pretty strong. Then he goes on from there, and he talks about the revelation that he received from the Lord about the Lord's Supper and its nature and the fact that it was divinely instituted. It is an ordinance of the church, and it should have a sacred character. He says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." I've received it from the Lord. "That which also I delivered unto you, that the same night in which he was betrayed took bread." Now, normally when we take the communion on the first Sunday of each month, because that's usually, traditionally, when we do it as a church, I usually begin by reading in verse 23. Paul, we're going to read the instances where the communion, the first communion was instituted. Paul wasn't there. In Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account, Paul wasn't there. Paul wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the original 12. So he received from the Lord, by revelation, this institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion of the bread and cup. He says, "I've received it of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you." Now, you know, Paul did receive much of what he taught. He received it by divine revelation. He speaks in Galatians chapter 1 about how he didn't sit at the feet of the apostles and learn his doctrine. He said, "Actually, I received what I've got by divine revelation. The Lord himself gave him these revelations that he taught." And of course, the church lined up with Paul's teaching. I mean, he would correct them. He'd correct the apostles. So he had a unique place in the economy of God, in the New Testament economy, just like Moses had a unique place, you know. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses had revelation nobody else had. Moses met with God, talked with God. The Lord appeared to him. Just like with Paul, Paul had special revelation. You can't say, "well, you know what? I'm not going to let anybody teach me either. I'm just going to get revelation right from the Lord." That could be dangerous. Of course, we have a big advantage. We have a Bible. So at least we can read the Bible and do our best to follow along with the Bible. But I do hear people, not uncommon, it's not uncommon to hear of people who say they won't listen to preachers or teachers. They just talk to the Lord, you know, commune with nature and so on and so forth. Let me read a passage over here in 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger right here. We're coming right back. But I want to point out something to you, just remind you of something Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll just read a couple of verses over here. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord." I'm going to tell you about visions and revelations. I knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago. Now, he's talking about himself, but he's not going to boast upon himself. He's just going to say, "I knew a man who some 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." He said, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Whether he was physically caught up to heaven or whether this was just a spiritual experience where he was caught up to heaven. He said, I don't know. God knows. But this person was caught up to the third heaven. He says, verse 3, "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise." So the third heaven and paradise, we see, are synonyms for each other. He was caught up into God's heaven. That's the whole idea. He was caught up into God's heaven. He says, "And he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for men to utter." He heard things that it's impossible to convey. It's impossible to speak of, because there are no words. There is no way his human mind could actually perceive it, receive it, explain it, especially not convey it to us. It would be like trying to teach your dog quantum physics and then you know, tell the dog, go tell everybody now. You know, just, it's not going to happen. So Paul had these powerful revelations, some of which he has conveyed. Some of which cannot be conveyed. It's impossible to convey in human terms. So in my thinking, much of what Paul taught, including when he says, look, what I'm teaching you, I received it from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This was probably when he got this and received this, during this period of revelations and visions from the Lord, that no telling how long that period went on in his life. I mean, he was still getting angelic visitations throughout his ministry. So the Lord was ministering to him, teaching him, leading him, guiding him throughout his ministry. The point is, he's saying, what I got, what I'm sharing with you, I got it from the Lord himself. So he says, "And that I got from the Lord, I am now delivering unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed," the same night he was betrayed. When did he do this? The night in which he was betrayed. "That night he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, he doesn't tell us how often to do it. He just says, as often as you do it. However often you do it. And many different churches do it. They do it different. But that's not the point. It's not the point how often you do it. The point is, when you observe this Lord's Supper, this communion of the bread and cup, we're to do it, he says, in remembrance of him, and we do show the Lord's death. We proclaim his death by these very elements. The bread and the cup proclaim what he did for us, and we do that until he comes. So there's the expectation of his return in all of it. I mean, there's a powerful picture and message in it all. I mentioned before, and we talked a little bit about this, I think, last week. Generally, we receive communion. We do it once a month, usually the first Sunday of the month. Sometimes we do it on the second Sunday, but that's just our practice. There's nothing sacred about that. That's not anything that we have to carefully observe, you know, that you have to do it on the first Sunday, because the Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it. We could do it on Wednesday if we wanted to. We could do it twice a month. We could do it three times a month. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it quarterly. Once every quarter they do it. Some churches do it yearly. Some groups don't do it at all. And then if you're a Jehovah's Witness, they set it out once a year. They set out the communion elements, and they just wait. Nobody takes it. Well, only the 144,000 original Jehovah's Witnesses were supposed to be able to partake of the communion. So they put it out, though. Nobody takes it. So then they just pick it up. So different groups, you know, partake in different ways. There is no right and there is no wrong. Each church is free to do as they are led of the Holy Spirit to do it. The only thing that you want to keep in mind in these observances is that you don't do it so frequently that it becomes just a ritual, just another Sunday thing you do, just, you know, we do this every Sunday. And you also don't want to do it with the idea that it conveys some... Well, you know, in Roman Catholicism, it's a sacrament. It's a second sacrament. It's not a sacrament that conveys grace. It conveys secondary grace. It conveys the grace that improves you. Only the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of baptism conveys sanctifying grace, you know, which was supposed to save you. But in Catholicism, this is one of those second sacraments that conveys the grace of... a secondary grace, a grace that will add to the grace you already have, an improving grace, a blessing. And it does convey, they do believe it conveys some spiritual blessing by partaking of the communion, which was obviously something some of the Corinthians were falling into this thinking. Look, we took the communion, you know, so it doesn't really matter how we act around here. We take the communion. And Paul says, I don't know what that is you're taking or what you're doing, but it's not communion. Yes, sir.
I had a funny experience in Israel a few years ago. My tour group was at what's called the Garden Tomb on a Friday. And a lot of people would take communion there. But we had a lot of Church of Christ people in the group, and they wouldn't take communion. So none of us did. And I got to talking to one of them. He said that you're sinning if you have communion any other time than on Sunday morning. I said, where'd you get that? He said, look in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul gathered together with the church and they were going to have communion, and that was on a Sunday. So if you do it any other time, you're sinning. So I looked it up and I said, wait, they got together on Sunday night, and Paul preached on and on and on, and the young man fell out of the window and died. And by the time they actually took communion, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning on Monday. And so I asked him, is that the time y'all have communion? If not, you must be sinning, right?
Yeah.
He said, I don't want to talk about it anymore.
I don't talk to you. Paul goes on, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat... Now he's talking again about, you know, they held their Lord's Supper in conjunction with an agape meal, a love feast, where the church would assemble and the church would eat. When you come together, wait for the others. Let the others eat. He's talking in particular about those who are less fortunate, those who don't have anything to eat. Let them eat. And if anybody's hungry, especially you guys who have plenty to eat, eat first before you come. So you don't sit there and just make a glut and eat all the food so that the people don't have food to eat, don't have anything to eat. So that you come not together unto condemnation. You don't want the church assembly. You don't want to come together and it's for the worse rather than for the better. And he says in the rest, we'll deal with this some more when I get there. Let's take a few minutes and look at the accounts in the gospel records of when the communion was instituted. I want us to look at this a little bit tonight. I hope you're not in a hurry. I think it'll be profitable. You're in the wrong place if you're in a hurry, I know that. But, you know, our intent is not to speed through things, but to glean and to learn and to understand. And if we can convey understanding, then I believe we've done well. Matthew 26, let's look there first of all. Matthew 26. We'll begin reading in verse 26. And as they were eating, so they're winding up their meal, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, the context here, you have to back up a little bit to verse 17 to read the actual context of this supper. It says, beginning in chapter 26, verse 17, "The first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Where are we going to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' So he said, 'Go to the city to see such a man. Say to him, the master says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. They made ready the Passover. And when the evening was come, they sat down. He sat down with the 12. Now, the 12 apostles, you know, obviously, Paul was not there. Paul wasn't a Christian at this time. So they sat down to eat, and as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.'" Remember, 1 Corinthians 11, the night on which he was betrayed, they took bread. "One of you is going to betray me." They were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" He said, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Williams translates it, "Yes, you are the man." And as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. Now let's look at these passages again. They just had the Passover meal. They just had their dinner together. The Lord took this bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, you know, I know most of you probably came out of Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, the communion elements, the bread, becomes, through the doctrine of transubstantiation, through the act of transubstantiation, it becomes the literal body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. Now, it retains its form, its texture, its appearance, its smell as bread, but it is not bread. It is actually the body of Christ in Roman Catholic theology. And the same is true with the cup. The cup, it may look like wine, smell like wine, taste like wine. In every way, it appears to be wine, but it's not wine. It's actually the blood of Christ. And that's what happens through the priest who alone has the power and the authority to transform these elements, and that's what transubstantiation means, a transformation of these elements from bread to the body of Christ, from wine to the blood of Christ. Yes, sir?
It only works if it's wheat. There was a little girl that was allergic to wheat a few years ago and wanted her first communion, so the priest worked it out, gave her rice cakes instead of wheat cakes, and the Catholic Church said, nah, that's not valid. You can't turn rice into the body of Christ. It has to be wheat.
So it has to be wheat bread, huh?
Yeah.
Well, when this transformation takes place at the blessing, at the consecration, when this takes place, it is no longer just a wafer. It is now the body of Christ. It is no longer just wine. It is now the blood of Christ. Now, let's look at these verses again. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he gives them to eat. He says, "This is my body." Now, his body was still right there, right? But he says, "This is my body." So you think that might be symbolic language, figurative language? Then he goes on and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But yet his blood was still pumping through his veins, right? So obviously he had a figurative meaning. And not only that, but look at verse 29. He says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this." Wait, what does he call it? Well, he just called it his blood. In other words, it really wasn't his blood, was it? It was wine. It was the fruit of the vine. He was speaking in symbolic, figurative language, and that's the way Christians understood it for 1,000 years, 1,200 years, in fact. That's the way the Protestant church understands it to this very day. Yes, sir?
One of the only prohibitions placed on the new Christians by the early church was don't drink blood.
That's true. They were told not to drink blood. In fact, drinking blood was considered abominable to both the Jew and the Christians, to Jews and Christians. Anyway, we see that Jesus called it, even after what the Roman Catholic Church would consider the act of it being transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ, Jesus referred to it as this fruit of the vine. This fruit of the vine. Maybe we'll come back to that later. Look with me over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Mark 14, we'll begin reading in verse 12. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? He sent forth two disciples. He said, Go to the city. You'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes. Say to the goodman of the house, The master says, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." We went in Israel to the room that's supposed to be the upper room. I have my suspicions that it's not. Nevertheless, it's considered a very sacred site where the upper room was supposed to be. But anyway, he says, make ready. The disciples did. Verse 16, they made ready the Passover. Verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you that eats with me shall betray me. They were sorrowful. The same account. Verse 20, he said, It's one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Mark's account, Last Supper is associated, we see it associated with the Passover meal. We'll look at Luke's account, chapter 22. Don't get bored on me now. Verse 7. The same history. There came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. He sent Peter and John saying, go prepare for us the Passover. He told them where to go. Verse 13, they went and found as he had said, they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I'll not eat more thereof, any more thereof, till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, gave thanks. He said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. He took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, there's Luke's account. What about John's account? Guess what? John doesn't record that. He doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper in John. If he did, now remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, you know, he got this by revelation, on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. Remember, on the night in which he was betrayed. So the account would fall chronologically over to John chapter 13, because that's when that incident occurred. Jesus was in the upper room. Verse 2 says, supper was ended. The devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. He knew that. Now John records something that the others don't. He records the washing of the disciples' feet. But he doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't record that. Now, there was a period of time. Remember, now, this took place in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Remember, this is the week that everybody goes to Jerusalem. It's a big, big, to this day, it's a major event in Israel. Jews come from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. There's an interesting account that occurred not in Jerusalem, not during the Passover, but in Capernaum in John chapter 6. I'm sorry, Frank, I didn't want to overlook you.
John 6, 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
That's a great verse. And I'd like you to turn with me to John 6. And let's look at a couple of verses over here. John recorded some of Jesus' teachings that the others didn't. You know, each gospel is unique. Some of them contain miracles that the others don't contain. Each one recorded what they witnessed or what the Lord anointed them to write. John records many things that some of the others don't. But in John chapter 6, we're going to look at a verse beginning in verse... Well, look with me first in verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I want to tell you one of the most profound things that I remember in my life was last year, or it was a year before, standing in that synagogue in Capernaum on those very stones where Jesus stood. Those stones are there. They are still there. That synagogue is in ruins, but the base of it, the stones up about yay high, and the floor is the actual floor and base stones of that first century synagogue. And in the later centuries, they built up the structure again. It crumbled at some point or was torn down, and it's in ruins again. But if we ever get to go to Israel, we're going to walk in this synagogue, and we're going to read John chapter 6, because Jesus taught this message in the synagogue of Capernaum. And to walk on that floor, I don't know. To me, it was one of the most profound things in my life to be right there where this actually occurred. In this synagogue, I want you to notice what Jesus said beginning in verse 53. He said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, can you imagine telling that to a group of Jews? "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you." He says, verse 54, "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, let me tell you what's vitally important. It's vitally important that we understand these verses in its context. The key to understanding the Bible, and you can never hear this enough, you can never hear it enough. The key to understanding the Bible, don't take a verse or even a couple of verses and isolate them from the context. Read these verses. Read them in their context. Read them in the immediate context. Read them in the chapter in which they were spoken, because that's going to give you a whole lot more understanding of it. And then read it in the whole context of the message that's being conveyed, and read it in the context, or actually in the light of everything that the Bible has to say on the subject. So the key is context, 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 and that's how you get understanding. Otherwise, you could get some pretty bizarre ideas from a passage like this. You could actually come away thinking that, if you don't eat the literal flesh of Christ and drink the literal blood of Christ, you cannot be saved. Which is what Roman Catholicism teaches. And that's why you know how long it took me to get to this point? I have to start at the beginning then. Well, if you don't read the context, you come away with some pretty strange ideas. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that they are the one true church because they alone actually have the literal presence of Christ in their church. No other church has the presence of God in it. Only they do. And that's because the priest, when he does the ceremony to transform the wafer into the body of Christ, and they transform the wine into the blood of Christ, they then put that wafer on display or in the monstrance, and that wafer is actually worshipped as Christ, because, you know, that's the whole basis of Catholicism. Christ is reproduced and then sacrificed again in the sacrifice of the Mass. In an unbloody manner, Christ is sacrificed again. In Roman Catholic Masses across the world, Jesus is sacrificed repeatedly, daily, tens of thousands of times. In contrast, and absolutely contrary to what the book of Hebrews says, you know, he entered in once into the holy place, and once for all, one sacrifice for sin forever, no more sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's done. It's finished. Well, Catholicism teaches that their priests alone have the authority and the power to transform a wafer into the body of Christ, and they alone have the power to transform the wine into the blood of Christ. Now, I would say that's a big stretch to go from these verses to say that you alone have that power. Where's, I mean, even if you can give me chapter and verse for this, okay? Verse 53, 54. We got chapter and verse. You got to drink his blood. You got to eat his flesh. Okay, but where does it say you have the power to transform that into flesh and blood? I could say I alone in all the world have the power to do that. Only me. Nobody else can do it. Just me. I can't back it up with the Bible, but they can't back it up with the Bible either, you see. So I have just as much grounds as they do. But what we're going to do is take just a couple of minutes and look at the context. Context is important. How much time I got? I got all night? Because I got 22 pages of notes. I'm on page 2. All right, we're going to back up. We're in John chapter 6. As I said, Roman Catholicism, which is the largest Christian denomination in the world, supposedly there are 2 billion Christians on the earth. 2 billion, now, that's kind of a deceiving number. But that's the number of people who are supposed to be Christians or nominal Christians or whatever, some 2 billion. That includes almost a billion Roman Catholics, and then there's a billion of Christians of all other stripes and denominations and creeds and so forth. Roman Catholicism considers the communion a sacrament. It does convey grace, even if it is considered by them to be a secondary grace or an increased blessing of grace. It does convey grace. I've been surprised recently to see a number of Protestant ministers actually teaching something similar, that there is a grace conveyed just by partaking of the Lord's Supper. One guy even wrote a book, calls it The Meal That Heals. And, you know, if you're having troubles, trials, difficulties, strife, whatever it is, take communion, because there is in the communion a power, an efficacy, an anointing, a strengthening. And you fall back into this old superstition. Inevitably, you wind up with this old superstition that just going through the ritual somehow makes you better or makes you right with God or conveys some spiritual benefit or blessing or makes you holier or more acceptable to the Lord. And none of those things are true. There is no magic in the communion. There's no magic in water baptism. If you're a lost, undone sinner and you get water baptized, you're going to come out of that water a lost, undone sinner. That water cannot cleanse you from sin. That water cannot transform you. The water is a picture of the new birth, that the blood of Christ cleanses you. By the way, you know, water baptism is the other ordinance. There are two that the Lord told us to observe, water baptism and communion. Communion, if you are a sinner, lost, backslidden, undone, whatever, far from God, and you partake of the communion, does that mean you're going to be blessed? Because you've taken the communion, you've received this bread, you've received this cup, now God's going to bless me because I've done this rite or ritual. Actually, you may bring judgment upon yourself for partaking of it with that kind of superstitious attitude. Remember 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Many are dead, he said, because of the manner in which you partake of the communion. So I think it's important that we get a pretty good biblical idea of what it is, what it's about. There are many different views of the communion. Of course, Roman Catholicism, I believe, it's my conviction, Roman Catholicism stands or falls on the doctrine of transubstantiation. This is the cardinal doctrine of Roman Catholicism. Yes, sir?
It's interesting. If you start talking about Bible prophecy with somebody like a Catholic priest, they're going to tell you, you can't take the Bible literally. Well, who takes it more literally than they do right here?
Right. That is true. And they don't take the Bible literally anywhere.
Except there.
Except right there. That's correct. Call upon the Lord. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They don't take that literally. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. They do not take that literally. You must be born again. They don't take that literally. But right there, John 6, that they take literal, and they believe they're the only ones who have the power to transform that. Now, in response to this argument of transubstantiation, that the argument of the Roman Catholics is this communion that you partake of, that wafer is the body of Christ, and that cup is the blood of Christ. Protestants across the world, of course, believe that they are figurative, they are symbols. And how would you answer somebody who said, but this is what the Bible says, you have to eat the flesh, you have to drink the blood. You know, this is literal language. How would you respond to that? I want to give you a response tonight if you're not too tired to listen. Verse 63 in John 6? Yeah. It's a spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto thee, they are spirit and they are life. That's a key to understanding the whole passage. That is a key, without a question. Without a question. But let me take just a couple of minutes. I realize I'm fighting the clock, but let me take just a couple of minutes and let's look at the figurative use of language that Jesus applies to himself. He often spoke in parables, and since you're in John, look with me to John 10. We've talked about this before, but I just want to mention this quickly, and then we'll just have to finish up next week. But in John 10 and verse 7, Jesus says to them, he's talking, of course, to these Jews. He says, verse 7, he says to them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and go in and go out and find pasture. I am the door. That's what Jesus said. Now, is that figurative language? Or is that literal? When Jesus says, I'm the door, is he a door?
No.
but yet, yes, he is a door. He says, I am a door. Now, is he a literal door? I mean, should we have a door somewhere that we honor as Christ? Now, in the new church that I'm going to start, I'm going to have the power alone to transform an ordinary door. That'd be pretty absurd, don't you think? I alone have this power in all the world, and the door that I transform through a rite and a ritual is going to be Christ himself, and we can all come and honor the door. We can sit in front of it. We can pray solemnly before it. Now, I know you think that's absurd, and you think I'm being sacrilegious. However, in Roman Catholicism, they come into the church building, and they sit solemnly and silently in adoration of the host. And what is the host? It's bread. They say they have transformed it into the body of Christ. That's no more absurd than me saying I'm going to transform that door into the body of Christ. And we're going to all come worship the door. Look with me down to a couple verses later. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, when he said things like this, verse 14, he says it again, I'm the good shepherd. When he says this, they know he's speaking figuratively. They know it. He wasn't a shepherd. He didn't have sheep that followed him around, and yet he was a shepherd. And he did have sheep following him around. Right? He was a shepherd. He wasn't a shepherd out in the field, you know, guarding literal sheep, but he was a shepherd guarding the sheep that's you and me and his disciples. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine. John 15, verse 1. Look with me in this passage. I am the true vine. Verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Now, is he a vine? No, he's not a literal vine, and yet he is a vine. We understand. He's the trunk. We are the branch. We only have life because we're connected to him. Just like a branch only has life because it's connected to the tree, a leaf has life because it's connected to the branch. So we have life when we are connected with him, and when you read chapter 15, that's what that's all about. So Jesus is the vine, yet is he a literal vine, or is this figurative language, spiritual, symbolic language? Obviously, it's symbolic language, right? He is the vine. The Bible talks about, Jesus says, I'm the light, I am the life. We read 1 Corinthians earlier in our studies, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's the rock. The rock that followed them was Christ. So Jesus the rock, Jesus the door, Jesus the vine, Jesus the shepherd, it's all figurative. In John chapter 6, look with me back to John 6. And I realize I'm going to have to quit for tonight. But John 6, look at what he says in verse 48. Jesus says, I am that bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I'll give is my flesh. He's telling you what it is. He's telling you, the bread that I give is my flesh. It's symbolic language. I'm going to die for your sins. I'm the bread. I mean, it's pretty obvious that the language here is figurative and symbolic. And I guess I'm going to have to stop there tonight, and we'll have to pick up here next time. But I got to start at the beginning next time because I got to build this momentum back up. You know. Yes, sir. Well, you see, they will tell you that...
He says he absolutely does.
Oh, yeah, they believe that it is the blood and the body of Christ. However, it is the blood and body of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. So while it still has all the chemical elements of bread and wine, it's still the composition of bread and wine, it looks, smells, tastes like bread and wine, but it's not. Well, transubstantiation is the foundation that all of Catholicism stands or falls on. Because apart from transubstantiation, you've got no need for a priesthood. If you're going to have a sacrifice, you know, if this is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ to be sacrificed again in an unbloody manner, then you know what sacrifice requires. It requires a priest. And then you've got mediators again, and the priest of the mediators, and all of that contrary to everything that the Bible tells us about, the priesthood of every believer, for instance. Like we've been talking about on Sundays. And I've only got like 16 more messages on that. Anybody else have a... Yes, sir.
I have a couple of questions I'd like to ask everyone here, if I have a minute.
Go ahead.
The first question I have, and think about before you give the answer, the first question I have is there anyone here that thinks they are perfect in their understanding and in their doctrine concerning biblical and spiritual truth according to what the Bible says? Raise your hand. In other words, you think you're perfect in your beliefs, in your understanding, in the Bible, and what the Bible teaches?
I think we would all agree, Dean, that none of us have perfect and complete understanding, because none of us are perfect.
Amen. Amen. And I'm glad nobody raised their hand. I'm not going to be dumb enough to raise my hand. But adding to that, I just want to say that I believe that there's a lot of people out there that believe a lot of things that are not 100% accurate with what the Word teaches. And a lot of those people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're going to go to heaven even though they're ignorant. We're going to go to heaven ignorant to a certain degree, one or another. Because if you're not ignorant to one degree or another, you would have raised your hand. And I would like to just say that there's two things that Jesus taught that I recognize in the Bible to be the most important things that He even rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said this. He said, while they were testing him, "Hey, Lord, what's the greatest thing, man? What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest thing?" And Jesus said two things, man. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, spirit, and love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's really very basic and simple. All these details and, you know, but the hardest thing we ever going to do is love one another and love other people. That's the greatest thing, and that's who God is. God said, "I am love."
Well, Dean, I don't think that anybody here would argue with you over that. And certainly, studying the Bible is something that every Christian should do. And learning of Christ is what a disciple does. Every pastor is not only should they, but they're required by the Lord to preach the Word, not people's thoughts, opinions, or even to judge their motivation, which we try not to do. But we are required to preach the Word of God. And I am also required, because I am concerned for every soul that sits under my ministry, I am compelled to teach what is right and what is wrong. And while I don't have perfect understanding, what I do understand, I understand. And what is contrary to the Word of God, we must expose. We must do that for the benefit of all. And I understand where you're coming from. It's not our desire nor our intent to go out and condemn everybody. That's not our desire or our intent. But it is our desire to disciple as many as we can, and to learn of Christ, and to learn what he taught, to learn what he taught, and to try to understand what he requires. Yes, sir.
When Priscilla and Aquila met Apollos, they started teaching him more accurately. That's what we're supposed to do, learn more accurately.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, and I would just like to agree with that. Yeah, we need to learn and grow everything that we possibly can about what the Bible teaches. But I've heard it said that, you know, a lot of times as individuals and even as, you know, churches and groups of people, a lot of times we major on the minors and we minor on the majors as far as the things we really should be doing. Now,
while that may be true, you cannot consider this a minor. This is not a minor. This is major, because transubstantiation does not confer grace, and to believe that could be soul damning. So while I understand your point, this is not the time to make it. It's not and not the place to make it. Not when you're dealing with doctrine like this. I'm sorry, I did see another hand.
Yes, sir. Teach us for the perfecting of the saints, to bring us together in the unity of the faith. And I appreciate what you are teaching, because I believe what you're teaching is truth. And I'm glad you're setting me free from such stuff as the doctrine of transfiguration. And I appreciate it. And I believe
praise
that
God.
You are serving in accordance with Ephesians 4, verse 11, and so forth and so on. I believe in what you're doing.
I appreciate it. And I believe Dean does too.
Amen.
Dean does.
Amen. I wouldn't be here if I did.
I believe that.
I wouldn't show up on Sunday if I did.
I believe that.
And hey, even if I didn't show up, I still believe in what you do. I'm not saying I'm in 100% agreement percent with everything that you do, but nobody's going to be in 100% agreement with everything I think I do.
That's right.
The way it is. You That's married, right. Hey, it always ain't going to work, right? You pull up them rose bushes, huh? You got to get right, man.
Well, amen. If anybody else has a question or a comment, we'll attempt to address it. Otherwise, we're going to stand for prayer. Praise God. Father, we ask tonight that you do enlarge our understanding, that you grant us not only the desire but the will, Lord, to want to learn of you and grow in your word and in the knowledge of your will and your way. Our desire, Lord, is that our lives might be conformed to your example and to your message. Lord, bless this group, I pray, as we go forth this week. I pray you give us opportunities to share our faith. And Lord, may we all live the faith that we declare. Lord, we pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. If